Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again for God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. Well, we're making our way through the book of Romans, and I hope it's a blessing to you. As I said in the beginning, Romans is no small thing. It's chocked full of heavy-duty word, and I hope you're making through it just fine through the Bible study CDs. Well, this is number 45 in our series, and we're going to cover two chapters, believe it or not, finally, chapters 6 and 7. Before we go on to our quiz, I'd like to thank all of those who are continuing to give on a consistent basis. It is really a blessing for the ministry, and it's very helpful to know that your giving will be there as God blesses you financially in your life and in other ways, and also through the ministry. Of note also, very specially, we have a couple of our younger participants in the Bible study who have been blessed financially recently, and they have chosen through the concept of first fruits to give to God's work and for God's Glory Ministries with the first portions of their gains. And I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that the Lord will bless them richly as they get this concept of God first into their lives in a real way. So they're sort of setting the pace in some ways for some of the adults, and I just think that it's wonderful. It's good to get off on the right start in life because your end develops from your start. On to our quiz. We have five questions. The first one is a bonus question, and the question is, define hope. Hope is defined as anticipation with pleasure, expectation, or confidence. Question number two, this is a fill-in-the-blanks question. First part, tribulation worketh what? The answer is patience. Second part, patience worketh what? The answer is experience. And lastly, experience worketh what? The answer is hope. Question number three. Now, the word that is translated glory, joy, and rejoice in chapter 6 are the same Greek verb, which means what? The answer is, that Greek verb means to boast or to vaunt. Question number four. The boasting that Paul speaks of is as opposed to being what? The answer is ashamed. Last question, question number five. We can boast of our confidence in our tribulations because of what we blank. Would it be A, feel, or B, know? Again, we can boast of our confidence in our tribulations because of what we... The answer is no. You go by what you know, not what you feel, when it comes to the Lord and His Word and His Gospel. Alrighty then, well, that is it for our quiz, and we're going to move on to our study of Romans chapter 6 and then chapter 7. Now, as we begin our study of chapter 6, or just before we do, I'd like to point out that many commentators will describe these next few chapters of the book of Romans as dedicated to the subject or the issue, if you will, of sanctification of Christians. Now, that meaning the setting apart, the making different, the purifying, or the perfecting of Christians. Now, I would agree with this, and each chapter from chapter 6 through 8 covers a different aspect of it. Now, many say that chapter 6 is about how we are free from the power of sin. But I believe that once you read the chapter carefully and listen to this CD, you will see that this is actually only a small part of it, not an unimportant part of it, but a small part of it, and it is not its thrust. I think you'll see that. And even with that knowledge of how important that part is, being freed from the power of sin signifies freedom from its damning permanent impact. That is really the key. And also frees us from the requirement of sacrifice at our own personal cost to pay for our own personal sin. Jesus paid that price for us. But it is not, however, a mystical, magical thing that happens to you when you get saved. Sanctification is neither mystical nor magical. But what is miraculous and supernatural about getting saved is merely the opportunity and the choice that you are at that point allowed to make. We are born enslaved to sin because of our Adamic nature and the fall in the garden. But by Christ's sacrifice, we are free from the threat of the rightful price of sin, and that is spiritual death and separation from God forever. This is only, however, provided for you if you are truly surrendered to God. And so that brings us to the primary thrust of the chapter, and that is the issue of choice. Now notice that the chapter starts with a question. Now this comes on the heels of the end of chapter 5, of course, where Paul had emphasized the dominance of grace over sin, and that once and for all, by the work of Christ, we were delivered from sin. So now, having made this point very strongly, he now needed to deal with the warped interpretation that some at the time had espoused. Some of them had begun to feel that since God loves to forgive us and Christ died for our sins, then we should just let it all hang out. The more the merrier, the more the better. The more we sin, the more God would love to cover up for that sin. So Paul begins his argument against such doctrine and also the actions that follow from it with verse 1 by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, before we get to the obvious answer, let's look at the question, because it frames and capsulizes the discussion that it will be following. Now, Paul is in saying, "Shall we?" That's critical. He is therefore admitting that we have a choice in the matter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, there is no question that we don't suddenly get saved and by some amazing situation no longer ever have any temptation to sin. No, sin does not melt away when we get saved. We are left with, after having made the choice to surrender ourselves to God, we are then left with the daily choice of continuing to walk in God or turning back towards sin. Now, there is definitely no doubt in saying this that we do not become perfect after we surrender to God, but the key is that our submission to God and His laws must be genuine, and that's the key with God. And that's another way, really, to say that we must come to God with a metanoia, with true repentance, based on an understanding that God's way is better than our way. And so you'll notice that Paul is having to say this because of what people had begun to say and to think once they felt that they no longer had to pay the penalty for sin because it was paid by Christ. And so we've learned, of course, a long time ago that the other types of repentance that are purely based upon whether or not you believe you will face consequences of your actions are not what the Bible is talking about. You know, the metamaleia and the metamelomai are not metanoia. And metanoia is what God is looking for, and it is the genuine article that comes with a saved experience. Now, the next question that Paul poses in verse 2 is the other major point of this chapter. Let's take a look at verse 2 and see what Paul says. He says, after saying, should we continue in sin that grace may abound, he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, Paul poses the question as if to assume that all of his audience had accepted the death to sin that Jesus provided and were earnestly pursuing the newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, this was not the case. And a major question and continuous issue will be settled here along those lines. Now, the bottom line, as you shall see, is that if you are indeed dead to sin by accepting Christ's payment, the rest of your life will be defined by whether you live in the power of His resurrection. And whether you do that is based on a conscious choice that you will make to yield yourself to God. It is indeed a choice. Now, your actions will display that decision more than any words ever could. Now, this is not a passive thing. Your choice is an active and a deliberate one. It is also not magical, and it is not always easy. So now that we've gone from this introduction, and we begin to go into the rest of the chapter from verse 3 on. I want you to again notice how in verse 2, Paul says, shall we? Now this confirms that there is indeed a choice. And even those who are supposed to be dead to sin, and in other words, therefore having accepted Christ's payment, even those can still live in sin if they choose to. And if you continually live in sin by your own personal choice, this is clear evidence of a lack of metanoia, true repentance. And if this is you, then you are not God's property. And you are not His property, not because He didn't make you, not because He doesn't love you, not because He hasn't reached out to you, not because He hasn't sent His Son to die and give you that choice, but because of the choice you have made, you are not His property. And if you are not His, if you have given yourself over to another master by yielding your members, your mind, your body, your soul, your heart, to someone else, being God's enemy, then you cannot receive eternal life, at least not with God. Your soul will live forever. But the question is, where will your soul live? The question is, with whom will your soul live? The question is, in what state will your soul live? Will it live in unity and harmony with its Maker? Or will you be damned to permanent separation from God, which is far more painful than I think our mortal minds could ever imagine? Now, you'll see what I'm saying as we go along in the chapter. And while it's true that you can't read people's minds nor their hearts, the fruit only bears what the tree is made of. And ultimately, man cannot be the final judge. There's no doubt about that. but God searches every man's heart. And it is not a matter of what man sees in your life. It is also not a matter of adding up sins and good deeds, like a math question. Your surrender to God either is or isn't, and God cannot be fooled. And there is no in between. And you'll see that too as we go along. So as Paul begins to put forth his argument against habitual sinning on the basis of grace, he poses yet another question. And let's take a look at verses 3 through 11 and see what Paul has to say. Okay, we'll begin reading in verse 3. It reads, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now the first thing that I'd like to say concerning these verses is that verse 3 makes it clear, and the other verses further seal the fact that baptism is a symbolic ritual with no miracle power to transform or to save. So pay very close attention. You will see here in this one chapter that two major tenets that many Christian leaders equate with salvation are nothing of the sort. And that is, number one, accepting Jesus' work on the cross. No doubt it is absolutely necessary for salvation, but it is not enough. And number two, baptism. Albeit important, it is definitely not necessary, and it is clearly not enough. And for the next several verses, I want you to reread them on your own. And this time, I want you to notice the terms like should in verse 4, and likeness in verse 5, and should in verse 6, and reckon in verse 11. These are all terms that infer choice. No, we are definitely not literally buried with Christ, nor concretely so. It is figurative and symbolic and has no power in and of itself. It is the sincerity and the commitment of the one being baptized that determines things with God. So you can forget about any controversy about how you should be baptized and what words you should say when you do it. It isn't important enough to argue or fight about. Now, having said that, I'll just remind you that baptism back in these days was always by immersion, which is what the word baptizo means, and we've talked about that before back in the book of Luke. We may have touched on it in the book of Acts also. Now, this is also quite obvious in the figurative language which Paul uses in his illustration. And there is no other form of baptism that fits Paul's description. So Paul says that we should walk in the newness of life. He says, in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul also says that we should not serve sin. And finally, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, consider yourselves as being dead to sin. And then he says, in so many words, act like it. No, you don't become a robot when you get saved. You choose each and every day whether or not to follow God. Yes, his precepts and his laws and his will for your life should be what you seek after if you have surrendered to him. That is the key. Have you chosen to surrender to him? Have you realized when you were baptized, when you went through and reenacted his death, burial, and resurrection, did you realize that God is Almighty? Did you realize, did you fully accept that God is your Maker and God is your Master, and that's who you will yield yourself to? Now, one last thing about the symbolic nature of what Paul has said. Now, of course, with baptism, no part of you, no part of your being, your mind, body, or your spirit is literally dies. And that's why you still struggle with sin after the fact. But the key here is there is a difference between the genuine, inevitable struggle that goes on because we are indeed human, saved, unsaved, baptized, unbaptized. There is a difference between that genuine, inevitable struggle and just using your humanness as an excuse or a crutch to just do what you want to do. You know where you are in regards to this. You know that God knows. You know that man can't read your mind or your heart. He can only see the parts that you let him see. But in the end, you either in or you out. And each and every one of us knows where we stand. But as long as we have breath in our lungs, by the grace of God, we have an opportunity to make that affirmative choice to let God be our ruler, let God be our guide, let Jesus be our Savior, and let his blood wash us over and make us clean. Now let's take a look at the next couple verses, verses 13 and 14. I'll read them quickly and then we'll talk briefly about them. Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, a couple of points about these verses. First of all, the blessing of the law was that the Jews were privy to the written oracles of God. But the curse of the law was that they were by the works of the law continually reminded of their sinful nature. Now, that burden was removed through Christ. And having those shackles loosed, we now have the opportunity to choose our master. We can continue to be dominated and enslaved by sin, or we can choose to live unto God. All right, now, I've been looking forward to these next couple verses. Up to this point, you may, a few of you have said, oh, where is he getting off saying all that stuff? You know, if you just accept Jesus, that's all you need to do. You know, who is he to lay these extra things on us? Who is he to say that, you know, God's going to judge our intent, he's going to judge our sincerity, blah, 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 blah. What do your actions have to do with it? All you have to do is accept in your heart. Well, as we look at verses 15 and 16, we will see that the crescendo of this chapter is indeed in the middle, and then it is emphatically punctuated at the end. Let's take a look, and I think you'll see what I mean. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, and you know, and when he's asking a question, it's a rhetorical one, and he's setting you up. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now, actually, this is written in the King James Version that I'm reading as a question. So it sort of goes, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So it's a question being posed to you, because remember, you have a choice. So we see that as Paul gets ready to really give the crowning statement in this chapter, in verse 16, he restates essentially the same question that is in verse 1. He restates it again in 15 as he revs up for this crescendo. And in both situations, again, it's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer, of course, not. That is the obvious answer. Of course we should not continue in sin because we are not under the law, but under grace. Of course we should not wallow in sin so that grace may abound, thinking that God gets off on covering up our sins, so therefore the more the merrier. Of course not. Paul emphatically says, God forbid. Now, as we hone in on verse 16, let's read it again, and I'll read it slowly because this is critical. Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Okay? Now, Paul is again here speaking of voluntary servitude. Notice the use of the word yield here. This underscores the choice that the servant has in the matter. This is not forced slavery without due compensation. This is voluntary servitude to one that you hope and expect to take care of your needs and to be what you need them to be for you. There were involuntary slaves back in the Bible days, and then there were voluntary slaves. And if you look back in the Old Testament, much of the Levitical law was written to protect such peoples, because slavery in many cases was the only way that people would get food, shelter, and clothing. And so this is voluntary servitude with ultimately full compensation for your service. This again was not forced slavery without due compensation. So you will get your due compensation. Now notice also that there is no debate about whether you will be a servant or not. It's a matter rather of whom you will serve. You make the choice. You can either obey God and honor him with your life, or you will serve God's enemy and share in his punishment. It is that simple. There is no middle ground, and there is no purgatory. Now, Satan will fool you by making you think if you just do some good deeds, you're going to be all right. Not the case. If you are not serving God, if you are not honoring Him, if you have not repented, if you have not accepted Him and His salvation, sorry. You've been tricked. You've been hoodwinked. You've been bamboozled. Been led astray. So the consequences, though, are clear cut. Those consequences result from your service to your chosen master. And your choice is shown and displayed in your actions. Now, finally, in order to yield yourself, you must submit. And in order to submit, you must repent. Now, in order to repent, you must recognize the sinful state that you're in. If you haven't figured that one out, read the first four chapters. Now, in order to recognize your sin-sick condition, you must hearken to the word of the Lord. And in order to be able to hearken to God's word, you must first know Him as God and accept His sovereignty and His wisdom as Creator. So God's word can be right there. It can be in a preacher's mouth. It can be in a prophet's writings or a prophet's mouth. It can be right on the page in front of your eyes with 20/20 vision. But unless you hearken unto God's word, knowing Him as God and accepting His sovereignty and His wisdom as Creator, those words will simply be words. Whether they come in a still small voice from God's own lips, or whether they leap from a page, or whether they come from a heart-wrenching, desperate plea from a loved one trying to get you to turn your life around because they don't want to see you living in eternal hell and separation from God, or from any other source, it is about you and who you have decided God is relative to man, relative to yourself. Do you realize the first several verses of Romans and accept that you are part of this creation that has fallen short and needs a Savior? And can accept grace properly, knowing your proper place with God, and therefore that grace energizes you to live for God as opposed to the opposite? The bottom line is, it's about who God is in your life. You decide. He is who He is. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. He is the Creator of all. But you get to decide who He is for you. And that will decide where you will live in eternity. Now, one other thing before we go on to verse 17 that I would like to point out is that one of the key reasons, if not the key reason, that we who call ourselves Christians have so many problems in our walk with God is that many of us in the Christian world have done none of the things that I previously mentioned, let alone all of them. And although you may be able to give clever arguments to mere humans for your failure to yield yourself to God and to His authority and to His will and plan for your life, but God cannot and will not be fooled. He knows whose servant you are. He knows who belongs to Him. He knows those who have yielded themselves to Him and His leadership and His guidance. And all others are in the camp of God's enemy. There's just no two ways about it. So a confession of faith, baptism, works for merit's sake, Holy Ghost baptism, none of these things are benchmarks. Verse 16 is the key. And I don't think you could read it too many times. So now let's see what Paul, as he has to say, as he makes a transition from this great statement in verse 16 to now point to what the newfound freedom should look like. He's been talking to us with rhetorical questions and then further explanation about warnings of what we should not do. But let's take a look and see what this newfound life should look like. Let's take a look at verse 17. Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, notice here that simple deeds or works won't do. Indeed, the origin and the reason of your actions matters with God. Now, many would focus here on the word doctrine for some reason and would tangle you up and get your mind all bogged down in a web of do's and don'ts, etc. Well, I think it's clear, and hopefully you also see it at this point, that the context does not lend itself to the term doctrine here being the dominant focus. It's mentioned once because it's assumed that we all understand what the doctrine was. And so the key focus here is the terms obey and from the heart. These are the focal points. The doctrine also at that time was not nearly as complicated as we have now made it today. Now, that's not to say that doctrine does not matter, because it does. But you can see that the kinds of doctrinal problems that Paul is addressing are not the same stumbling blocks that we have created in this day and age. No doubt, there are many of us now, though, who do indeed struggle with issues similar to law versus Christ, works versus grace, and sin versus grace. And so, when you put it that way, there are many similarities in what they were struggling with and what we struggle with now. But the doctrinal issues were much more straightforward. We have now, through the Reformation, got many, many denominations of Christendom, and therefore many doctrinal splits and splinters. And so it is far more complicated now than it was to the people that Paul was speaking to, and even the Jews. They had a few different Jewish sects, or you might call them parties if you're thinking of them in a political sense, and we've discussed some of those way back in the book of Luke, but it was clearly not as complicated as it has gotten to be now. So the doctrine that Paul presents is not complicated. The doctrine as Paul presents Romans chapter 6 is not the issue. It is what do you do with the doctrine. It is how do you live your life, and what does that say about who you serve, and what is your decision about who God is, and what are you going to do with the work of Christ? It is that simple. Don't let anybody complicate it for you. So next, let's take a look at verse 18. It reads, Paul says, "Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness." Now, to translate that fully, you would say, more accurately, you were given an opportunity to become and to remain servants of righteousness. And so next, let's look at a few verses down from 19 to 22 and see what Paul says next. Paul says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So as we see, Paul mentions here that he speaks here in familiar human terms, because he knows that their flesh is weak. In other words, we're going to talk turkey. You know, let's just be straight about this. Let's put it all on the table. There's no sense in talking around it or talking in platitudes. He's speaking in very familiar terms, terms that can give people a picture, terms that most, if not all, could understand. And he exhorts them to yield themselves to the service of God and to his purposes. And in verse 21 and verses 21 and 22, he points out how we, just like the Jews, or it points out rather, that we, just like the Jews in the wilderness, after they left Egypt, we look back at our lives before our deliverance oftentimes, and just like the Jews look back at Egypt, we long for those times. We long for those acts. We long for those people, those places, those situations, those things, full well knowing that it is not fruitful. Nonetheless, it does not stop us from looking back and longing, especially when we go through difficult times. So now finally, folks, we get to verse 23. As I told you before, I feel like verse 16 was the crescendo, really, of this chapter, although it's in the middle of the chapter. But I believe Paul comes here in the end and very appropriately gives a very final, punctuation, with an exclamation point, in my view, in verse 23. And he has said all that he has said up to this point. And then finally he says in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, not to sound too heavy here, but we can look at everything in the Bible, and it is all definitely for edification, etc., etc. But you could look at verse 23 and you could see it all right there. The bottom line, it's all leading to, where will you spend eternity? That's the bottom line. You can either work for God's enemy, Satan, and receive your pay and the burden of sin from him, or you can accept the free gift from God through Jesus Christ, which is eternal life with him. And yes, indeed, remember, you are not an involuntary servant. You are a voluntary servant, and therefore you will be paid in full for your services rendered. But you get to decide your master. You get to decide who you work for. You get to decide who you will depend upon for your needs to be met. And that in turn will determine your method of payment and the currency with which you will be paid. Well, folks, I hope that that was helpful to you. That completes our study of Romans chapter 6. Well, now we begin our study of Romans chapter 7. Well, you would think that after all these last several chapters, that Paul has made his point, and he's made it quite clearly. But you'll see as we go through these next chapters just how deeply Paul is concerned about his people, the Jews. So of course there is still something in it for us Gentiles, but the thrust of the appeal of what Paul brings forward applies directly to the Jewish audience. Now he is trying desperately to get them to understand they can and must transition from the law into Christ. He walks a very fine line between making his point strongly enough and of appearing disrespectful to the coveted Mosaic law and the customs associated with it. Now here he attempts a more personal approach. He uses practical examples such as commonplace legal and public situations. He uses more we statements, and toward the end, he lays the full weight of his discussion on using himself as the example. Now, Paul rests very heavily on the concept of man's sinful nature from the garden as it relates to the flesh. He teaches them and us that the law was always spiritual, although it focused and revolved around the acts of the flesh, which proved to be inadequate. So now, that being the case, it was a perfect segue to another critical concept. So since our flesh is sinful, then what is actually delivered when we receive Christ's salvation? Well, it is of course the spirit and mind which is renewed. The mind is changed by way of repentance. This is a voluntary act on your part, and nobody can do it but you. And the spirit is changed by way of the Holy Ghost and the power of Jesus' bloodshed on the cross. Now the body itself is unchanged by this occasion. The change occurs in your allegiance, in your focus, and in your inward desires. Now the salvation that Jesus made possible provides for those who align and govern themselves with the spirit of the law to enjoy an unhindered relationship with the author of the law, which is, of course, God. So through Christ, we are able to reap the benefits of having our hearts truly set towards God without having to be perfect or to sacrifice a life to pay for our imperfection. But Paul clearly acknowledges the gap that is between what a sincere Christian wants to do in his or her heart towards God and what they are able to perform because of their flesh. Now, this sinful fleshly tint that we wear is always consistently an adversary in our quest to be with and to please our God. So now, with that as a background to work upon, let's get prepared to actually read chapter 7. Now, as always, when you read this chapter, don't forget the context. Don't miss the forest by getting caught up in the trees. For instance, in verses 2 through 4, Paul is not endeavoring to discuss divorce or any other in-depth legal matters. Those things are understood amongst them, and he's not trying to discuss them. They may be foreign to us, or they may not be readily apparent to us, but these things were accepted amongst them, and they were not a point of discussion or argument or contention. Paul is rather using a commonly understood Jewish example to explain the end of their allegiance to the practice of the letter of the law and escort them into the freedom to fulfill the law by living in the true spirit of it and with a relationship to its author. Now, all too often, people will take a single sentence out of context and use it as ammunition for their cause or their predetermined beliefs. I won't allow that here. We will not cheapen or prostitute God's holy word. It simply says what it says. Our desire and our goal is to take full account and full advantage of what it's really trying to say to us. Now, the only other comments that I'll make specifically on chapter 7 is that when you get to verse 9, I want you to avoid trying to figure out what part of Paul's life he is referring to, or whether it's literal or figurative, because his point is absolutely not about himself. It's about the role of the law. And when you take a look at it, I'm sure that that will be readily apparent, but it's very easy to go in and get caught up and miss the forest for the trees. So please remember that. So although Paul speaks about himself a great deal towards the end of this chapter, it would be a waste of the papyrus that it was written on if we walked away missing the actual points that he is trying to make. So with that in mind, I'm going to read chapter 7 in its entirety. Now, I've chosen to read directly from the Amplified Version, as I have certain times in the past. In this case, it's because the King James Version is extremely difficult for even the most learned contemporary readers. So I believe that this version is truest to the original meaning, and it makes the points plainly enough for all of us to benefit. So let's get prepared and begin reading Romans chapter 1, chapter 7 at verse number 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 7, and it reads, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to men who are acquainted with the law, the legal claims have power over a person only for as long as he lives. For instance, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is loosed and discharged from the law concerning her husband. Accordingly, she will be held an adulteress if she unites herself to another man while her husband lives. But if her husband dies, the marriage law is no longer binding on her, and she is free from that law. And if she unites herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have undergone death as to the law through the crucified body of Christ, so that now you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." When we were living in the flesh, meaning merely our physical lives, the sinful passions that were awakened and aroused up by what the law makes sin were constantly operating in our natural powers, that meaning in our bodily organs, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh, so that we bore fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law and have terminated all intercourse with it, having died to what once restrained us and held us captive. So now we serve not under obedience to the old code of written regulations, but under obedience to the promptings of the Spirit in newness of life. What then do we conclude? Is the law identical with sin? Certainly not. Nevertheless, if it had not been for the law, I should not have recognized sin or have known its meaning. For instance, I would not have known about covetousness, such as I would not have had any consciousness of sin or a sense of guilt, if the law had not repeatedly said, "You shall not covet and have an evil desire for one thing or another." But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment to express itself, got a hold on me and aroused and stimulated all kinds of forbidden desires, such as lust and covetousness. For without the law, sin is dead, or in other words, the sense of it is inactive and a lifeless thing. Now we're at verse 9. And that's the verse that I spoke to you about earlier. Verse 9 reads, "Once I was alive, but quite apart from and unconscious of the law. But when the commandment came, sin lived again, and I died or in other words, was sentenced by the law to death. And the very legal ordinance, which was designed and intended to bring life, actually proved to mean to me death. For sin seizing the opportunity and getting a hold on me by taking its incentive from the commandment, beguiled and entrapped and cheated me, and using it as a weapon, killed me. The law, therefore, is holy, and each commandment is holy and just and good. Verse 13 now. So now, did that which is good then prove fatal, bringing death to me? Certainly not. It was sin working death in me by using this good thing as a weapon in order that through the commandment sin might be shown up clearly to be sin, that the extreme malignity and immeasurable sinfulness of sin might plainly appear. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of the flesh, carnal and unspiritual, having been sold into slavery under the control of sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I am baffled and bewildered. I do not practice or accomplish what I wish, but I do the very thing that I loathe, which my moral instinct condemns. Now, before we go on to verse 16, although my intent was not to do commentary and was just to read these verses, there's just something I just can't pass up. Verses 13 and 14 are critical, not just for Jews, but also for us. Paul is making an extremely important point here. He is letting us know that the law was brought to point out to us as a people through the Jews how horrific and immeasurably sinful sin is. The law wasn't bad. It was the breaking of the law that was bad. And the law was brought to show us how terrible sin was. And so every time they sacrificed a blameless and perfect animal, it should remind them that that death should have gone to them because of the sin that worked in their bodies. And then verse 14, it says there that the law is spiritual. That's just a few words, but it's critical, because that was the part, the key ingredient that the Jews were missing. They couldn't move over and translate or transition from the physical workings of the law to try to fulfill it as written in its written code, and understanding the spiritual nature of the law. Because if they could do that, they could much more easily make the transition. So now we're at that point in the scriptures in this chapter where Paul is using himself as an example. So verse 16. Now if I habitually, if I do habitually what is contrary to my desire, that means that I acknowledge and agree with the law, that the law is good and morally excellent, and that I take sides with it. However, it is no longer I that do the deed, but the sin principle which is at home in me and has possession of me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot perform it. I have the intention and urge to do what is right, but no power to carry it out. For I fail to practice the good deeds I desire to do, but the evil deeds that I do not desire to do are what I am ever doing. Now verse 20. Now if I do what I do not desire to do, it is no longer I doing it. It is not myself that acts, but the sin principle which dwells within me, fixed and operating in my soul. So I find it to be a law or a rule of action of my being, that when I want to do what is right and good, evil is ever present with me, and I am subject to its insistent demands. For I endorse and delight in the law of God in my innermost self, with my new nature. But I discern in my bodily members, that is, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh, I discern a different law or a rule of action at war against the law of my mind and my reason, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that dwells in my bodily organs, in other words, in the sensitive appetites and wills of the flesh. Verse 24, O unhappy and pitiable and wretched man that I am, who will release and deliver me from the shackles of this body of death? And then the final verse, 25. Oh, thank God, He will, through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, our Lord. So then indeed I, of myself with the mind and heart, serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Well, I pray that you benefited a great deal from the reading of Romans chapter 7 from the Amplified Version. I think that there's a much greater chance that you'll understand and benefit from the reading of this version as opposed to many other versions, especially the King James. I do feel, though, that the listening one time is helpful, but probably not enough. My suggestion is that you listen to this section of the CD or this track at least one more time so that you can get all that you should get from it. And then a couple comments on the latter portion of chapter 7. I touched on it a little bit in the beginning of just before chapter 7. It is very easy for someone on a cursory evaluation of this chapter to take Paul's self-revelation of the sinful nature of the flesh to be an excuse to do anything you want to do, to not be accountable for your walk in the Lord and your own actions. Well, we've been there before in earlier chapters, and that is absolutely not what the Scripture is saying, and it's not what Paul is trying to say. And so I think if you read it or listen through it again, I think you'll get a better sense of that. And if you still haven't at that point gotten a better sense for it, then I think when we get to chapter 8, you will get it then. Because believe it or not, that's yet another verse, especially the beginning verses of chapter 8, that many people used to say, hey, you can't judge me, you can't judge my actions, you can't condemn me, and try to get out of the accountability for their own actions. Well, I can't wait to get there with you. But for now, this is it for this session of Bible study on CD from For God's Glory Ministries. And until the next time that we meet, I pray that whatever you do in the name of the Lord, that you will do it all for God's glory.